Well, John 16, turn in your Bibles. We've come to the end of that section of John's Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. This will be followed naturally by chapter 17 and that magnificent prayer that Jesus prays before he leaves to meet his enemy, sometimes called the high priestly prayer or by some the true Lord's prayer. These last few chapters, 13 through 16, have shown us the loving concern Jesus had for these men who had followed him the last 3 years and who would become the apostles who would represent him after he was gone. They had a long way to go, and Jesus knew it. It would be a process, but he would not leave them unarmed to meet what would come, and much of what he has had to say to them has been for that very purpose. We would not be exaggerating to label Jesus' ministry, as far as the world was concerned, Messiah's mission misunderstood. What appeared to most as weakness, failure, and defeat was in reality the triumph of success, a glorious victory. And now that is captured in these last words of chapter 16. He had left his heavenly home, come to this earth to secure a great salvation that had been planned from eternity past, and now neared the culmination of that ministry and that mission in a glorious and triumphant return to his Father in heaven. And that's been a great theme of these last chapters, 14 through 17, Jesus' return to his Father. In the last verse of our passage this morning, Jesus will say, "I have overcome the world." But he will say it in the shadow of Golgotha, within minutes of falling into the hands of his enemies and a grisly execution. And at the cross, the world would be again divided into two great factions, those who saw it as his great failure and those who found in it the life-giving act of the very Son of God. So we'll pick up reading with verse 28. Look at verse 27 first. The last lesson we had, Jesus had told them, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." And now Jesus expands on that idea in verse 28 with really a magnificent expression of the incarnation and the gospel in one verse. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." In our last lesson, if you look up at verse 25, I didn't say much about it at the time, but that's the same root word there, figurative language, figure of speech. That's an attempt to translate that word. What it means is something like, it's not always clear to people what I'm saying. So he says here, the disciples say, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using that kind of language. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And those of you with the New International Version, your version reads, "You believe at last." The language is the same. It's just that it can be taken either as an indicative or as a question. If you look at the next verse, which we're about to read, surely he was questioning their faith, because in the next verse he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So I think the translation, "Do you now believe," sort of with the underlying tinge of questioning their profession, is more accurate. And then that last verse, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Well, you remember the context of these last verses was Jesus' promise to his disciples that their grief would be turned to joy. Like a woman who endures childbirth and labor pains but is overcome with the joy of bringing a newborn child into the world. So the source of the disciples' grief, Jesus' departure from them, will be the source also of abundant joy. The reason for that is given here in verse 28 in capsule form, followed by the still remaining reality that the disciples will falter in faith. They'll encounter very difficult tribulation in the world, yet in Christ they'll be able to face their future with the promise of abiding peace. And foundational to that promise is the work that Jesus was even here in the process of accomplishing, which he summarizes in very simple form in verse 28. What he says is simple but profound. They are the words of a unique person. No other could say such a thing as this: I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now you notice there is movement in what he says. Four loci of existence, four loci of experience, moving in one irreversible direction. First, from his original status as the eternal Son of God in the company of God the Father, I came forth from the Father. Then, coming down to this world as the Father's envoy in the incarnation, I have come into the world, he says. Then, having accomplished his work here, leaving this world by his death, resurrection, and ascension, finally to take his place back at the side of his Father, the triumphant Son of God, bearing the name above all names. And in his words here, we see his self-awareness of his certain victory. It is his accomplishment. No one forced Jesus into it. Neither can anyone deter him. Rather, it is intentional in every way. I came forth from the Father. I am leaving the world again. It's not so with us. Neither has it been for a mere creature like any of us. We have not held in our hands the timing of our entry into life and this world, not even whether or not we would even enter into existence and in this world. We didn't choose where we were born, or if the truth be acknowledged, we determined nothing whatsoever of our future. But Jesus did. Only one who has never not been and who will reign on high for eternity future can speak the way he did. Only he could have told the Jewish leaders, as he did in chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. We speak of being born. Frank has stood up here and talked about our similarities, how we were born in the same hospital, Frank and I, went to the same schools. We can speak of being born, and while he could also speak of being born, he more characteristically spoke in terms of having come into this world, you know this, or having been sent. He'll indicate that difference later in his conversation with Pilate in chapter 18 when he tells Pilate, you say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Yes, Jesus was born of a virgin, but it's also true that he existed before that, and he came into this world, and having come, he became the God-man who would save his people from their sins. And so here then is the essence of this majestic statement. First, he came forth from the Father. That's a reference to his perfect deity. Think back to chapter 3, and Jesus is having this little interview with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. He asked his doubters in John 6, verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In the next chapter, chapter 17, in his prayer, he'll pray in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. His departure from heaven to dwell on earth was one intentional act, not to be repeated again. And thus, the aorist tense, a past tense, I came forth. Secondly, he says, I have come into the world. It was William Hendrickson in his commentary who noted these different tenses. Here is the perfect tense, indicating the past act combined with its present result. I have come into the world. If by coming forth from the Father, he revealed, as Paul said in that great passage in Philippians 2, if by coming forth from the Father, he revealed that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, then by his coming into the world, he put on display how he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation of Christ was the single greatest chapter in human history, and fitting for that perfect tense, its results are for eternity. I have come in to the world. What a great pronouncement. The eternal Son of God, I have come in to the world. Thirdly and fourthly, he says now again, he is leaving the world and going to the Father. For the Lord, leaving the world involves his upcoming path of suffering, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So from one point of view, it's a departure from the world. From another point of view, it's a return to glory. Now this lies yet ahead for Jesus as he speaks it here at this moment. So he uses the present tense. It's even now a process, but so certain is his accomplishment of it, he can speak of it as if it is an irreversible fact. And the way he speaks of it shows that it is an entirely voluntary act. Just down the path awaits an arresting party who will escort him to the agony of the cross. Yet he doesn't strive to avoid it. On the contrary, he willingly walks right into it. I am leaving the world, he says. If his disciples had been listening, they wouldn't have been surprised. He had indicated that before, back in chapter 10, where he called himself the Good Shepherd. He had said, I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And of course, in his taking it up again, we know now he is at the right hand of the Father on high, his atoning work accomplished, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, waiting until the day comes when he will come again to make all things new and establish his kingdom. We're in the habit of describing things in the superlative, such and such is the greatest of its kind in the history of the world. I was walking in with Warren, and he said there's been, I think this was you, more 70-degree days in July than there's been 100-degree days or highs. The weatherman on Thursday said it was the lowest high temperature in history, right? Something like that. We speak in the superlatives. What Jesus refers to here is much more than a mere superlative. He describes the seminal event of eternity, more remarkable than creation itself. Think about that. More remarkable than creation itself, more significant even that we are conscious beings at all who not only exist but have souls and awareness and a moral will is the plain thing Jesus says here. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So in such a simple expression, it's almost easy to overlook this verse if you're casually reading through the book of John. There is great depth of meaning. Verse 28 is really a great example of that oft-repeated comment about the Gospel of John, that it's a book that a child can wade in and an elephant can swim in. Well, the disciples could sense I think, the gravity of what Jesus now said. And they recognized to a degree that movement that was expressed in Jesus' words. So in verses 29 and 30, they jumped to the conclusion that what the Lord had just told them in verses 25 and 26 about how he's been speaking in figurative language, but soon there'd come an hour when he wouldn't anymore. They jumped to the conclusion that what he had told them was now true of them. And we looked at those quickly last time, but Jesus had said that up to this point, the things he had to say were somewhat enigmatic, which is probably the connotation of those words translated figurative language in verse 25 and a figure of speech here. But he promised, follow this, he promised that an hour was coming when that would no longer be the case. And what he was referring to was the time after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. It was coming, but it was not there yet, and the disciples couldn't comprehend it yet. Now, situated as we are on this side of the cross, it's just impossible for us to really fully appreciate how strange Jesus' words seem to the disciples about him dying, the Messiah dying, and then he's going to come back, and then he's going to leave again. None of the disciples made any sense, really, of the cross until after Jesus rose again and appeared to them. And that was what Jesus was referring to. But the disciples, you know, true to form, are ready to assume the breakthrough has taken place already in the then and there. And if you'll notice, they're repeated nows. Lo, now you are speaking plainly. They elbow each other. They're excited about this. Now we know you know all things. They think this breakthrough has already occurred. And the content of their newly discovered understanding is given in verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Now they may have been thinking back to, and I encourage you to think back too, to how Jesus just before, remember they were murmuring with each other, and Jesus knew what they were murmuring about. So they may have had that in mind, something about his divine omniscience. He had read their secret thoughts. How could he know what we were talking about? But I think more likely the content of their expression of faith here was based on the entirety of their experience with him, triggered certainly now by the profound statement of verse 28. They've discovered that no one can question Jesus. On the contrary, he knows all things, and he has so revealed God to them that he must come from God. I think it's based upon the entirety of the 3 years with them. Well, as someone once observed, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. And the one who knew all things was not deceived and knew he must correct their overconfidence. And so he begins by challenging their newfound belief. Do you now believe? It wasn't that he thought they had no faith at all. It was just that he knew how inadequate it still was. Their faith was soon to be tested sorely, and then they would discover for themselves the kind of faith that was needed when strange difficulties come into your life. We know what eventually happened, of course. Jesus, though, knew it in advance, so he corrects them in verse 32. There is another hour that must first precede the hour they were rushing to. Behold, an hour is coming, he says, and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, which is exactly what happened, as we know. Soon each of the disciples would run and hide. According to Mark 14, verse 50, when Jesus was arrested in the garden that very night, they all left him and fled. Now, eventually, John himself and Peter made their way back to the court of the high priest, but not before they had first fled in terror and dismay at the power and authority of the Jewish leaders. They were rattled, they were confused, and their profession of faith here vanished and failed them. There's a lesson here. Maybe it's obvious to you, but there's a lesson here for all of us. It's the danger of overconfident faith. Paul instructed the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let her who thinks she stands take heed lest you fall. But there's something about the life we live as Christians. We are funny people. Something that causes us to habitually indulge in these fantasies that come along every now and then and optimistically conclude that we have really at last arrived in our faith. We're immune to failure. We have come to a point in our conduct and our faith that can withstand every temptation, every assault. I think the older you get, the more immune you are to that idea. Sir Ernest Shackleton was a British explorer in the early part of the 20th century. He was famous for his hopes to take a ship across Antarctica, to be the first to do that. He had a lot of expeditions up there. And the name of his best-known boat was Endurance, and Alfred Lansing wrote an account of that boat's great adventure entitled Endurance, Shackleton's Incredible Voyage. I think a number of you have read this book, but the ship was specially outfitted for an expedition to cross the Antarctica, and Shackleton's crew had great confidence on the ship's ability to navigate through the perils and to triumph over the obstacles that were going to come their way. Too confident, Shackleton believed. And so Shackleton, who was a salty old tar, loved to tell stories, as most of them do, and he told his crew a story about a mouse who once lived in a tavern. And one night the mouse found a leaky barrel of beer, and he drank all he could that night. And when he had finished, he sat up, twirled his whiskers, and looking around arrogantly said, "Where's that darn cat?" Well, just as probably what happened to that mouse, disaster struck Shackleton's expedition when the Endurance became trapped in packed ice, and soon it was crushed by the force of the ice before all the parties on board could get off. And after a series of escapades resulting ultimately in the sinking of the ship and the overconfident crew's escape with no loss of life, at the end their experience was harrowing and gave them the scare of their lives. It's dangerous to be overconfident. It can lead to very difficult things. Because the reality is the Bible teaches that our lives will be marked by great trials, by tribulation, the same kinds of upsetting challenges the disciples face. They were confused. They were dismayed. They scattered at the most critical time. They did scatter for a while. Are we different than them? Are we so strong in our faith? Looking out at you. Are you so strong in your faith that setbacks like what happened to the disciples will not happen to you? Of course not. There are a multitude of miseries that we endure, a multitude that surely await us in the days ahead, sickness and death. Every Sunday we talk about them in here at prayer requests. Family and friends who fail us, financial stress, persecution, failure, even our own struggle with sin, they rattle us. They disturb the peace that we long for. And though we have recourse to other believers who will come alongside us and commiserate with us, people in the church certainly, family members, ultimately, it is each of us individually who must face these challenges to faith and endure them. And I think that's the intent and the encouragement to be found in Jesus' words in the last part of verse 32. The disciples will scatter and leave Jesus alone, and yet he says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus is the exact opposite of the disciples. None of them had a scintilla of a reason to be dismayed compared to him and what he faced, yet he faced it with deep and abiding assurance that his Father would never depart from him, but was even then at his side. And there is encouragement in that for us. Now it's true, you may be thinking, in just a few hours, Jesus on the cross will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark both record that cry of dereliction as darkness descended upon the land and the Lord's experience bearing the sins of his people as their sacrifice reached its most anguished moment. He could only utter at that moment the opening line of that messianic Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But what Jesus says here is no contradiction of that. The gospel writers present two aspects of the same truth. It's true that in some sense, Jesus felt in himself the proper wrath of God against sin as he voluntarily bore it. He endured the consequences of sin when he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. But John, the gospel writer John, reminds us of another thing that is true, that even though sinful men abandoned the Son of God, the Father, his Father, could never abandon him. In his human nature, he would soon feel abandoned, hence his cry. But the presence of God can never be removed from his Son. Dr. Johnson, in his sermon on this passage, explained it this way. The Son moved behind the clouds for a moment, but the Son was still there. S-U-N, Son was still there. So in his divine person, the Son of God never but remained in the fellowship of the Father, which he had had from eternity past. So I took a moment there to talk about that because a lot of people have objected to this, that there's some contradiction between his cry and what he says here. But the point is, Jesus is the exact opposite of his disciples. His faith would never fail. Theirs would fail badly. It will not be a pretty picture. What happens in the wake of Jesus' arrest, you know, is not flattering to the disciples. And many have noted over the years how ironic it is that these were the men through whom Jesus would build his church. C.H. Dodd, for example, wrote, "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget." And soon enough, as we know, their faith would be incredibly strengthened, and God would do great things through them and with them, as Jesus had told them just before this in verse 14. And I look up there in verse 14, because this is an amazing verse. As Jesus had told them, "The Spirit of God would glorify me because he will take of mine and disclose it to you." And that would prove to be a powerful disclosure. But at this point, that hasn't happened yet, and their sputtering faith was inadequate. Their profession of it betrayed overconfidence on their part. And now the Lord concludes his discourse with this wonderful summary in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." What a verse. It's a great verse. What does it mean? He says, these things I have spoken to you. What are these things? Surely they're all the things that he had taught them this night about loving one another by following his example. He washed his disciples' feet, about how he was going to prepare a place for them. And when he did, he'd come back and get them and bring them back to be with him. About the promise of the Holy Spirit and how that would be better for them. As hard to believe as that could possibly be, it would be better for them to have the Holy Spirit rather than to have Jesus physically present with them. About their status as his friends, about the importance of abiding in him. He had told them all these things, and the purpose of him telling them these things was that they might have peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he gives peace to those who belong to him. There are three contrasts in his words. Note them. In me and in the world, you may have, you have, and peace, contrasted with tribulation. I like how Leon Morris summarized this verse, and so I'm going to quote him here. It's concise. He wrote that there is a contrast between the life that all must lead, a life in this world. That's true, isn't it? No one lives unless they live in this world. But there's a contrast between that life and a life that all do not lead, a life in Christ. That's true. Not all people live a life in Christ. All must live in the world and thus have trouble. But people may also live in Christ. And when they do, they have peace. That's a wonderful thought. A great gift from God, summarized in this verse. There are two manifestations of the peace of Christ described in the Bible. You know them. Two expressions of peace. There is, first and most important, the peace of reconciliation accomplished once and for all by Christ in his reconciling work, atoning us with God. That was the peace encouraged in John MacArthur's sermon a few weeks ago out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul wrote in another place, as you know, Romans 5 verse 1, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the peace that undergirds all peace. It is objective and accomplished, we must say, apart from us, this peace. But there's another kind of peace which is more subjective. It is the peace that we experience in our senses and is the opposite of anxiety and remorse and all other of the travails that come to us because of the various trials in our lives. This is the peace that Jesus speaks of here in verse 33. It's peace not just for eternity, it's peace for the here and now, it's peace for today, it's peace for this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, this week. That's the peace he speaks of here. Now the Bible speaks of trials often, doesn't it? Of tribulations. Does it ever seem to you that the preacher is always talking about our trials? The Sunday school teacher is always bringing up our trials, that's because they're assured. That's why the Bible talks about trials all the time. It's because they are certain. We will have them. But by the grace of God, may we also admit that there are times when we can experience moments in this life of peace, seasons even of peace. By His grace, we're not always suffering severely the trials of life and their pain. Cindy and I rode our bicycles around White Rock Lake yesterday morning. It was surreal. It's July 19th and it's 70 degrees. I still complain I can't jog like I used to, but I can ride my bicycle. And that's a peaceful, wonderful thing. We love to go up to the mountains up in Colorado and get up there in the mountains and sit on a porch and in the middle of August when it's 104 here and feel that mountain breeze blow and the pines rush against it, and inevitably a friend will call and say, how is it up there? And it's a little slice of heaven. That's what I say. By the grace of God, there are seasons of peace and enjoyment like that. Not heaven, really, but you know what I mean. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those moments of grace that come intermittently when we're not enduring the brunt of trials and tribulation. He's talking about a peace that we might have in the midst of tribulation. In the world, you have tribulation. Spurgeon said, this is as sure a promise as that other, that in me you have peace. It's as sure a promise. In the world, you have tribulation. The trials of God's servants are sometimes extremely severe and are sure to occur, but Jesus says, in me you may have peace. And this is the meaning of the Christian's peace. It is not an absence of adversity or conflict or setbacks or illness or loss or sorrow or any other kind of trial or disappointment. It is not an absence of those things. It is contentment and trust in God, peace in the midst of those circumstances. There are illustrations galore that help us see this. I've always liked the ones that involve a nest with little baby birds or chicks in them. My guess is you've heard those illustrations. Unfortunately, most of them aren't true. The Yellowstone firefighters who, after a big fire, found the remains of a dead bird on the ground, and they kicked it aside, and three chicks scattered away. Maybe it was true. I don't think so. But if true, it gave a picture of that kind of objective peace accomplished for us when Christ offered himself in our place on the cross, died for us so that we might live. But there's an illustration we know is true in our New Testament. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned there in Philippi. It's not a pleasant thing to be thrown into a cell block under the Roman Empire, and there they were in prison. And Luke records how about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God while the other prisoners listened in. They could have been bemoaning their cruel treatment. They could have had their head between their legs. They could have been crying and sobbing. They could have been saying, woe is me. They could have been rueing the day they'd ever set foot in that city. Instead, they're singing praise to God because they had peace. They chose to worship rather than to wallow in self-pity. How were they able to do that? It was because they had the assurance that the risen Christ was even then, at that darkest moment, with them. And the result, you remember, was the conversion of the Philippian jailer. An earthquake came through that night, broke open all the doors on the cells, unfastened all the shackles of the prisoners, and he was ready to kill himself because he knew the certain penalty for his prisoners getting out would be death. And he had apparently heard this confounding hymn singing in the middle of the night. And so he went to those men and said, what shall I do to be saved? And they gave him the gospel. And the Philippian jailer was converted. He gained both objective peace and peace in the midst of trial. He learned from Paul and Silas. How can we learn from Paul and Silas? Better yet, how can we learn from the Lord here? Because we want this peace in the midst of trials. We don't want to be miserable. We want to find joy in the difficulties of life. Well, Jesus gives us two things to rest in and help us, and I'll close with this. One we've mentioned already. He said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He meant the teachings, the doctrines he had just been setting forth for them. We may have the peace of Christ when tribulation comes, when we have well absorbed what he has told us in the scriptures. There is peace in these words that we read. There's so many things in these words, aren't there? But there is peace in these words, and it's essential that we know them if we're to experience that peace. But secondly, we see that Jesus said to them, take courage, I have overcome the world. What a seemingly odd thing to say. In the shadow of the cross, I have overcome the world. For all the world, what was about to happen was to be his great defeat. But we know different. He conquered the world in the same way that he conquered the prince of this world. On the cross, he would defeat Satan, crush his head definitively, and in the process, defeat death and all that the hostile world has at its disposal with which to attack us. The world may continue to throw things at us, to launch its attacks upon us. We certainly see them. We read about them daily in the news. They're so despairing, aren't they? The court has ruled this way. The companies are having to do this thing. We experience them personally, but Christ has overcome the world. He has won the victory, and here's the key. His triumph is our triumph. His victory is our victory. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant at the end of that great 8th chapter in the book of Romans when he said, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I think he would join with us, Paul would, and say, we'll be able to separate us from the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Christ has conquered. He has defeated every enemy so that we may enjoy peace in the brief time we are in this world, in the world, but also in him. May that be our experience, each of us, to know that peace of Christ, rest in him, no matter what the world throws at us. As the hymn writer expressed, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. When the shadows come and darkness falls, he giveth inward peace. Oh, he is the only perfect resting place. He giveth perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for peace. We thank you for the Prince of Peace. We thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you for the assertions of Scripture and for the propositional statements that are found here, and by faith you've given us understanding of them. We thank you for law that shows us our sin. We thank you for the Psalms which teach us how to praise and express gratitude and worship you. We thank you for the prophets and the New Testament and how we are confirmed and convinced of the truth of your word, the more and more we read it. And we thank you again for these promises. In the world we have tribulation, no doubt about that, but in Jesus Christ we have peace. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray in his name. Amen.